Psalm 23, arguably the most famous passage from the whole Bible. People who don't know the Bible, don't know the Psalter, know the 23rd Psalm. How many of you have been to a funeral where Psalm 23 was pinned on the back of the little paper that they handed out? Yeah, we've all been there. People who do not know this God still take comfort in the words of something like Psalm 23, which is worth noting. You know, you can have a sentimental reaction to the Bible that has really nothing to do with saving faith, because in addition to being a book of truth, it's also a beautiful book. And many of the passages give a comforting feeling even to those who are overtly enemies of God. Atheists even like the 23rd Psalm under certain circumstances. And it's one of those psalms that many of us have learned in the King James, so the ESV is going to be slightly different, although, interestingly, many of the more modern English translations have still tended to stick close to the idiom of the King James, just so that people don't get too much of a cognitive disconnect with what their inner voices reminding them of and what they're hearing outwardly. So Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Good Shepherd, we thank you for this word from the Spirit, pointing us to you, Father, the Shepherd of Israel in the Old Covenant, and to you, Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son, who has now come to be the Good Shepherd of the sheep. We pray that we might have more than a sentimental, aesthetic reaction to these beautiful words, but that we might take from them the deep comfort of reconciliation with you, being members of your covenant family, experiencing in a special way your goodness and your chesed, your covenant love, your steadfast mercy. And Lord, whether we are prospering in green pastures and beside still waters, or whether we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we thank you that you will not leave us or forsake us, and that in every circumstance, the pleasures and the pains, you are our faithful God, and you will lead us through our earthly pilgrimage until you take us to dwell with you for all eternity. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You could say that this psalm is about providence, the God who guides and protects and cares for his people through all of life's circumstances. It's a wonderful example of how the abstractions of theology can be written in poetry in a way that is so deeply affecting, at the same time telling truth. And the imagery also lends itself to the kind of blend between earthly blessings and eternal blessings, God's care for us outwardly, as well as his care for us inwardly, converting us to himself, leading us through this life, giving us the hope of an eternal fellowship with him in heaven, first of all, and then after the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth. And God is concerned about both, but oftentimes, you know, if you thought about reading this psalm in our circumstance, where we experience a lot of green pastures and still waters, our brothers and sisters in Somalia that don't have anything to eat read this same psalm and take comfort in this same God. God's path of providence for us is not always rosy. And even at any given time among the people of God, some can be prospering and others can be suffering want. And of course, it's much more of a challenge, although interestingly, in looking at Calvin's commentary here, he says the greater temptation is the prosperity rather than the want, because want drives us more urgently to trust in God. When we got lots of stuff, we tend to rely upon the stuff. But this psalm talks about both green pastures and the valley of the shadow of death. The place to start, of course, is with the Lord. This is Yahweh, the covenant name. And so, unlike the atheist or the secularist who likes to hear these words in times of despondency or fear, this is a word from the covenant Lord to his covenant people. This is the God who called Abraham into a special relationship with him and then told Moses, I'm not going to be named by my former names anymore. You will call me I Am, the I Am that I Am. That will be my memorial name. So whenever we read Lord, we remember that this speaks of the special relationship, and it's reinforced by the idea of God being our shepherd. It's very personalized. The Lord, the Creator God, is now redemptively our God, my God. And so these comforts are addressed particularly to God's people, and that's clear later on where the psalmist in verse 6 uses the language of goodness and mercy. That word translated mercy is actually the one often translated loving kindness or steadfast love. It's the word chesed, and it speaks of the special love that God has for his redeemed people. And his mercy, his goodness, his steadfast love belong to those who know him and fear him. The picture of a shepherd, of course, is one who cares for, feeds, protects, and leads sheep through their life. Now, most shepherds are in it for business. They're there to either raise flocks for wool or for meat or for milk or for all of the above. But as Jesus reminds us, a shepherd cares for the sheep. A hired man doesn't care anything. When there's threats or there's danger, the hired servant runs away. But the shepherd cares about his sheep. And God often uses the picture of a shepherd. We sang Psalm, or from Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And that psalm kind of tells the story of the Exodus as God, the shepherd, leading his people through the wilderness to bring them finally to the promised land. And that's the picture here. And so we have imagery of feeding. We have imagery of protecting and guiding and ultimately of bringing the sheep to their destination. Years ago, and some of you may have read this book, there was a book published called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and that was filled with details about sheep and shepherds. I'm not a shepherd. Well, I am, but I'm not. I don't know very much about sheep, except that people know them better than me, don't think they're all that cute. They can be willful. They can be stubborn. They need a lot of shepherding. But God likens us to a flock. We are the people of his pasture, says another psalm, the sheep of his right hand. But because the Lord, our covenant God, is our shepherd, then we can have the assurance that we will not be in want. God cares for us. Calvin writes, as those who enjoy the greatest abundance of outward good things are empty and famished if God is not their shepherd, so it is beyond all doubt that those whom he has taken under his charge shall not want a full abundance of all good things. The heavenly shepherd has omitted nothing which might contribute to make us live happily under his care. And that's the confidence that the psalmist has. And when we reflect on providence, there's many, many things about God's providential dealings with us that are mysterious. Some things are hurtful. We've all said more than once, Lord, why is this happening? What's your purpose? But we're constantly cast back upon the God who loves us, who cares about us, who is our good shepherd. And as I say, we often experience many, many earthly blessings as well as eternal blessings from God. He makes me lie down in green pastures, rich, abundant provision, which again, in an arid land like Palestine, is not commonplace. You know, we drive through the Central Valley of California where things are irrigated and things are growing everywhere. But if you get into certain parts where there's no irrigation, it's just as dry and barren and fruitless as you can imagine. And so God is the one who leads his people into those places where pasture can be found. Just like a competent and capable and caring shepherd is going to find the best pasture land for his sheep to make sure that they are well cared for. And he leads me beside still waters, or waters where we can find rest. And again, finding a source of water where the sheep can pasture and be at rest. These are wonderful pictures of God's care and provision for us. Again, not just outwardly, but God, through his word, through our worship, through the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ, has provided for us means for a rich and flourishing Christian life. And it's sad that so many Christians, particularly in our day and in our country, think that being a Christian really doesn't have much to do with hearing God's word, or even reading God's word, or worshiping God with his people, or sharing in the edifying fellowship. And then they wither and they wonder what's going wrong. Well, we weren't designed to live as Christians all by ourselves. And God draws us together and he refreshes us with these good gifts. He restores my soul, says the psalmist. In Psalm 19, verse 7, this same word is used, and it's translated converting. And here again, you can think about an earthly refreshment. You know, you're hungry, you're tired, you worked hard, and then you sit down to a meal and you're revived, you're restored. Or if you're really, really thirsty, you take that drink of water and you can almost feel it moving through your body and bringing you back to life again. Well, there's that physical restoration. But God also converts our souls. He has called us out of darkness into light. He's invited us into a living fellowship with himself through his Son. And that didn't come by our choice or by our doing, but by his provision. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And again, this could be translated straight paths or right paths. So again, you think of these sheep, they need to be moved from place to place, and the shepherd isn't just going to let them go willy-nilly from one spot to another. He's going to find a safe path from one spot to another. And so it is with the Lord. But it has that double entendre also. It is paths that are right, that are morally upright, that are pleasing to God. So again, God in his guidance, by his word, by his spirit, sometimes by providentially closing doors and open doors, moves us in the paths of righteousness. And you know, it's always an interesting meditation on, what Newton called the many toils and snares through which we've come. I mentioned that I was reading Flavel's book on providence, and he starts off by the providence of our birth and our circumstances, and then the providence of our conversion, and the providence of our family life, and the providence of our vocational life. And when you're thinking about things that could have been so different, but they were just the way the Lord, and we talk about coincidences, but of course there are no coincidences from God. He brings things together, not by accident, but with purpose. was listening to something by Paul Tripp the other day, and he was talking about his wife being raised in Cuba and he being raised in Trenton. And in the providence of God, one day they ended up behind one another in the cafeteria line in college. And that was their meeting. And I'm sure all of you could tell stories about, it could have been this way. It was supposed to be that way, but God brought it in another way. And we see, at least in retrospect, God's guiding us in right paths and good paths. And of course, he does all of this ultimately for his own name's sake, for the sake of his glory. That's why God never gives up when we disappoint him, because he's not ultimately doing it because we're doing such a great job and we deserve help. Ezekiel says in that great passage about the renewal of Israel in chapter 36, God says, "Thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." Or the psalmist in Psalm 79, verse 9, who cries out, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." You know, oftentimes when people hear our emphasis as Calvinists upon the glory of God, to God alone be the glory, they can't understand that. But when we realize all of the benefits that come to us because God is glorifying himself, we want God to glorify himself, because mercy to sinners glorifies God. And when there's no other reason in heaven or on earth for God to be merciful to us, to bless us, for the sake of his own name, he acts. And so whether it's causing us to lie down in green pastures or rest beside quiet waters, the Lord is acting in the first place for his own namesake. Now that all envisions good circumstances, but as I said, providence takes us through dark places as well, valleys of the shadow of death. And again, in the ancient desert, there were wadis and valleys that, particularly in the twilight and in the darkness, could be very threatening, places where wild beasts would dwell, and sheep being taken through that kind of country would be easy prey for their natural enemies. And David, of course, knew in his own life how many things could seek his life to destroy him. Think about how many of the Psalms involve David crying out to God to deliver him from his enemies. And of course, chief among those enemies was King Saul himself. And so he can be thinking again on two levels: earthly protection and care, but also eternal protection and care. The valley of the shadow of death is where we all live, in the kingdom of darkness, fallen in Adam, subject to God's just judgment. And God delivers us from that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, thinking about God's protection, he goes on to say, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And here, again, the experts say a short rod used for striking beasts that would attack the flock, and then the more familiar shepherd's crook, the long one, which was often used to direct the sheep, you know, and has that hook on the end so you can get them to go the way they want to go. And how often that's the way God deals with us. He's protecting us from external enemies, but he's also protecting us from our own waywardness by directing us, pulling us back, redirecting our lives. And that rod and that staff then becomes a comfort to us. I don't know about you, but when my dad used to tell me that he was spanking me for my own good, was my dad the only one that did that? I didn't get it. But he understood that there was something in me that was really dangerous. And if it wasn't corrected, even by physical discipline, then it wouldn't be because he loved me, like the Proverbs say, it was because he didn't love me, he didn't care. And, you know, when you're a child on the receiving end of discipline, we don't get that. And sometimes when God chastens us, sometimes physically through illness or other kinds of circumstances, we don't like that. Hebrews says, no discipline in the moment is pleasant, but painful. But for those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in a sense, we can't lie down in green pastures. We can't dwell beside still waters spiritually unless we receive the correction of the Lord. And so that protection and that correction is a comfort to us. There are many things that we fear, but fear does not ultimately triumph. Again, Calvin, as a sheep, when it wanders up and down through a dark valley, is preserved safe from the attacks of wild beasts and from harm in other ways by the presence of the shepherd alone, so David now declares that as often as he shall be exposed to any danger, he will have sufficient defense and protection in being under the pastoral care of God. Since God tries our faith by adversity, it follows that no one truly confides in God but he who is armed with invincible constancy for resisting all the fears with which he may be assailed. Yet David did not mean to say that he was devoid of all fears, but only that he would surmount those fears so as to go without fear wherever his shepherd would lead him. When David reflected on the adversities which might befall him, he became victorious over fear and temptations in no other way than by casting himself upon the protection of God. In verse 5, there's a little change in the imagery. It's not really the shepherd imagery continuing, but now we have a more domestic scene where the psalmist is being invited by the Lord into a banquet, a celebration. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So here's the pictures of a sumptuous banquet given for the sake of the psalmist in the presence of the enemies that are so often a threat to us. And again, the cry to God, deliver us from our enemies, is not unanswered. Even when the martyrs finally face death, they are delivered in the most glorious and in the most final way. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But oftentimes he brings us back on this side. He preserves our life. He delivers us. And ultimately even vindicates his people in the face of his enemies. And then the psalm concludes in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy, this chesed, this covenant love, shall follow me all the days of my life. And the follow is kind of weak. It really means pursue. Goodness and mercy will chase me down and overcome me, such as the love of God. Francis Thompson, who was an English poet, wrote a poem one time called The Hound of Heaven, where he pictured God in his grace as a pursuing hound. And of course, he was running to hide here, hide there, and yet he kept hearing the feet. And at first he was afraid, as you might be, of a beast chasing you in the dark, only to finally be overcome by love, by grace, by salvation. Mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life, and then the eternal dimension, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Certainly for David, the house of the Lord was the temple. Well, the tabernacle. Temple hadn't been built yet. And that was the place where God met with his people. That's where they could see God present with them and approach him through the sacrifices and through the priesthood. But they knew that that temple was a picture of an eternal and final communion with God as if face to face, which would be theirs in the end. And that's the hope of the psalmist, that one day he will dwell eternally with the Lord, past the good times and the bad times of this life, past the challenges and the threats and the fears, but where God's faithfulness and mercy throughout this life will continue on through the end. Now, of course, when you read that psalm and you think about God's care for his people, there's no hint in the Old Testament that this shepherd would ever do anything like the good shepherd ended up doing. Just turn for a moment to John 10, that wonderful section where Jesus tells us about himself under the imagery, again, of a shepherd. In the first part of the chapter, he contrasts himself as a shepherd with thieves and robbers that try to come in and despoil the flock. But the sheep will not pay attention to them. They will wait until they hear the shepherd's voice, which they recognize, and then the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But then coming down to verse 7, there he compares himself to the door to the sheepfold. It is through the shepherd that the sheep go in and out. We're told again that in the ancient world, the shepherd would build his fire and make his camp at the entry to the sheepfold, again, to protect the sheep and to keep them from escaping during the night. But then finally in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now again, on an earthly plane, that might certainly be true. If the defense of the flock requires fighting a bear, like David had to, for example, then certainly there might be risk to life, and a shepherd might be willing to lay down his life. But this shepherd came for precisely that purpose, to lay down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not know the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And these wonderful words, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, in the Old Covenant, God appointed human shepherds for his flock, kings and particularly priests. But in Israel's rebellion, those leaders failed again and again and again. And in Ezekiel, in particular, God says, you shepherds are such a failure. You have destroyed and exploited my sheep. I'm going to come myself in person and be their shepherd. And this is the fulfillment of that promise. God the Son, incarnate in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. And of course, we understand the significance of that. And that's borne out in the benediction at the end of Hebrews as well, where we read about the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. In the end, Psalm 23 points directly to Calvary and to the atoning death of Jesus and all that that atonement means for us, wayward people that we are, to draw us to him in grace, to lead us, feed us, protect us and correct us until in the end we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why we never get tired of this song. We can hear it, read it again and again and again to our benefit.